This evening, the service is beginning with several people who are publicly professing their faith in Jesus Christ by getting baptized. And I hope that you have an opportunity to be back tonight to hear their stories of God's grace at work in their life. It's exciting. It's exciting to hear what God is doing in the lives of people and how He just, in some unusual circumstances, just all of a sudden hijacks a life and just surprises somebody with His grace and joy. And I encourage you to be back tonight to celebrate that with us tonight. And Jerry will be continuing our series in Ephesians, and at the conclusion of the service, we will be welcoming a number of people who are new members to the church as well. Well, tonight, or this morning, is time for Kids Connections, the Sunday in which those children in first through sixth grade who want to be part of that can slip out at this time and go with Pastor Fred over to the gym for that. The rest of you, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. Next weekend is my least favorite weekend of the entire year. We lose an hour of sleep. And it happens on Saturday night. I think it's a conspiracy. But there's not a whole lot I can do about it. But I hope that you were able to get to bed at a decent time last night, because the message this morning is going to demand that you actively engage your mind. And for those of you that this is your normal weekly nap time, I hope that that is interrupted this morning. I'm looking at verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is writing to these believers at the church of Corinth. And he writes here in verse 14, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Father, there are so many things that we do in the course of a week in which we fail to really connect the dots. We ask You that You will help us to understand how all of our lives, every minute of every hour of every day of every week matters. Everything we do matters. And those who are here who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have been called to live out now a taste of the kingdom that is going to come. Help us to see, help us to embrace, help us to
to long for a life that is consistently holy and joyful before You. And I pray that You will help me as I preach today, God, that I will only say that which is an accurate reflection of this text, and that You will protect my hearers today from hearing anything that if it would be false, help them to reject it. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Genuine Christianity is a thinking person's religion. You are never called to mindlessly follow what you are just told to do. And you see that very point here in verse number 15, where Paul says, in essence, I'm appealing to your common sense. I'm asking you to connect the dots here. Make sense of this. And that's what God does over and over. God makes sense. We don't always make sense, do we? For example, sometimes we go through this life with this attitude of, just leave me alone. I just want to be left alone. In school, you want the teacher to leave you alone. You want your parents to stop. Just leave you alone. You go to work and you want your boss to leave you alone. You're driving down the road, you want people around you. Just leave me alone. And some people come to church and they just want to be left alone. Can't I just live anonymously? Can't I just do what I want, when I want, and how I want? But think of it. I mean, I'm speaking to sensible people here. Let's connect the dots for a second. What if you got your wish? What if everybody in your world left you alone? What if you went to a restaurant today and you were just left alone? And nobody paid any attention to you. And you never were given this table to sit at. And if you finally sat down yourself, nobody came and waited on you. What if you went to a store and you were completely ignored? What if when you went home, no one in your family even looked at you? What if you were born into your family and your parents never even gave you a name? What if the teacher at school never even acknowledged that you were in the class, and when you turned in a project to be graded, everyone else received theirs back except you? I would guess you would say, no, that's not what I mean. I don't want to be left alone that much. I mean, the truth is, your life affects the lives of others, and the lives of others affect you. That's why Don and Stephanie stood before all of us today with little Evie. Is this something that they could have done privately before them and God and said, God, here's our daughter. We want to raise her to honor You. Yes. But they recognize that their life isn't lived all by itself on a little island. The fact is, others have affected you so profoundly that for some of you, you've tried to live your life by pulling back into a shell and hiding. You know what? It doesn't work. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to follow Christ with the followers of Jesus Christ. The call to Christ carries with it the call to community. It is a package deal because you are never called to live this life all by yourself. Well, can I just have a private religion? Yeah, you can. But don't call it Christianity. Well, the church has let me down, and where I love Christ, it's just His people who drive me nuts. But the people who drive you nuts, that's part of the process. that God has designed to help you in your maturity. Life as a believer has enormous implications. Your status in Christ, your position in Christ, changes your eternal destiny. And that is a wondrously huge matter. But your status in Christ is not a simple death benefit that kicks in when you die. Your status in Christ changes who you are, how you think, how you respond, how you live, how you relate, how you deal with issues right now. And so we've seen that very point over and over and over in our study of 1 Corinthians. This letter of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers who were in a city called Corinth in the land of Greece. And it was written about 20 years or so after the time of Christ. The church, this group of believers that were there in Corinth, were in serious trouble. There were all sorts of problems that were just ripping this fellowship of believers apart. And at the heart of this problem were people who were living as if they or their group did not need anybody else. One of the factions, one of the cliques, one of the groups in that church, we're going to call them the uptown crowd, thought they were a few notches above the others. Now, Corinth was a city that hosted a number of religious festivals. And those festivals were a very social, a very communal thing to do. And if you were involved in business, you would be involved in those festivals because there you would exchange your business cards and your email addresses. I mean, that's where the hoity-toity came out, if you know what I mean. But there was a problem. Because these events all centered around the worshiping and the celebrating of idols. And this uptown group in the church were claiming that this really isn't a problem for us. We can do this. It really doesn't bother us. I mean, after all, what is an idol? It's just a hunk of wood or a hunk of stone. Now, it may bother you. And the uptown crowd would say to the Bronx crowd, you know, it may bother you because you're a little weaker in the faith than us. But we are above it. We can handle it. And what Paul is doing in this text, he's connecting the dots for those who are blind to the reality of where they are going and what's really happening. In other words, as I like to say, if you don't want to go to Milwaukee, don't get on the bus. So you think you're tough. You think you are spiritually elite. You think you're in the uptown crowd, spiritually speaking. You think you can handle a little bit of sin in your life. You think you can play with demons and not get burned. You think you can fool God by externally going along with the rules, playing the game, looking like you're doing what everybody else is doing. Hey, what on earth do you think this thing is called church? And so right out of the gate here in verse 14, Paul just lays out his heart for the whole church to see. And he writes, therefore, my dear friends, and the language here in the original language, in the Greek here, is a real heartfelt plea. He is saying, my very dear friends, what are you doing? Don't play games with this stuff. Run for your life. Flee from idolatry. Think about it with me. Connect the dots with me and see for yourself if what I'm saying doesn't make sense and if what you're doing is not absolutely crazy. And in this text, he gives four reasons why you and I need to wake up every morning thinking strategically why we've got to run from idolatry. Number one, you are part of Christ and His church. Do you remember the title that J.R. Tolkien gave to the book that became a movie? It was called, the first of the trilogy there, The Fellowship of the Ring. All right, let me ask you a grammatical question. In The Fellowship of the Ring, is it a fellowship because of their mutual connection and responsibility to the ring? Or is it a fellowship because of their time and experiences and relationships that bound them together with such strong personal cords that they were willing to die for each other? I mean, the answer is, it is both. The title, The Fellowship of the Ring, reflects the thing that is shared, the ring, and it reflects the experiences that result from sharing the responsibility for the ring. All right, now hang in here with me. What does the Bible mean when it refers to the church as the fellowship of Christ? It is a fellowship because of our mutual connection and responsibility to Christ. It is a fellowship also because of our connection to each other. The call to Christ carries with it a call to a community of believers. So what is it that binds us together? It is not only a mutual faith that we have understood that Jesus Christ lived in our place and He died in our place and He paid the penalty for our sin, and that we have come to faith in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you are placed into the body of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And when we eat together, and when we drink together, at that time in our church life that is called communion, this is no ordinary meal. This is a reenactment of the event that serves as the very foundation of our life with Christ and our life with each other, which is why we don't eat that bread all by ourselves in a little closet. We don't drink that juice all by ourselves on a little island. We do it together as a body of believers. And I hope you get the picture. Because these people in Corinth were acting as if their participation in the idol festivals was no big deal, because they were treating the community of believers and the observance of communion as no big deal. If you don't have a high view of God, you will not have a serious view of sin. And neither will you have a high view of His church. Now, do you know why some of you don't have a serious view of sin? We'll just cut to the chase. It's because you don't care about Christ. You don't care about me. You don't care about the kids in this church. You don't care about the family that's sitting in front of you. They don't matter to you as much as your sin matters to you. If you are a follower of Christ, you're part of the stuff. And what you do affects me. And it affects this church. And it affects our witness to this world. And it affects the reputation of God. You know what it is like to talk to somebody about what it means to be a follower of Christ, only for them to roll their eyes and say, "Oh, church, it's full of a bunch of hypocrites." And in some cases, they're right. You are in Christ. You are participating in the community life of Christians, and what you do affects all of us. When you go to the bar and bow before the idol of drunkenness, you're taking all of us with you. When you go to the strip club and you bow before the idol of lust, you're taking all of us with you. When you go to the casino and participate in the worship of the goddess of chance and luck and jackpots, you're taking all of us with you. When you bow before the goddess of immorality, or pornography, or the gods of materialism. You're taking us with you. Because in Christ, we're joined together. Now, from time to time in the Sunday morning service, I'll have all of us stand together and join hands. And we'll pray together because it's a physical reminder that we are standing together as one. But what if, while we were standing there holding hands and praying together, somebody reached across the aisle and stuck their fingers in an outlet? Would that affect any of us? I mean, some of us would think we had the anointing. It was just one kid, you know, putting his fingers in the outlet there. But because of our connection, it affects all of us. If you are in Christ, you're connected to Christ and His church, and you are called to be completely true to Christ and true to us, just as each one of us is called. And you are true to the community of believers as you are true to Christ. That's why these verses, 16 and 17, and this appeal in these verses carries such enormous weight. Verse 16 here is comprised of two questions. You see it? Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? I mean, the obvious answer is yes. But again, why is Paul asking that question? He's trying to get you engaged into the argument here. We are reenacting the death of Christ. We are reminding ourselves when we participate in communion that we have been called to live a crucified life. My life, your life, our life together has to be lived with Christ at the center. Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. We live for Christ as we live for each other. And therefore, verse 17, because my life is part of the loaf, the body. Because I'm really part of the stuff. I have the happy and the heavy responsibility to live as I am, to live as we are, to live as He is. Now, parents, think of this with me for a minute. Because I want you to see how this truth is so foundational to helping you help your children develop a God-centered decision-making grid. It is easy. It is short-sighted to say to our kids, "But you shouldn't do bad things because people won't like you if you do that. You shouldn't do bad things because people won't trust you. Or bad things will happen to you, or you will make Jesus sad." It's so much deeper than that. Why should we be careful about what we do? Is it simply because of the fear of what other people will say? No. It's because of who we are and who we're connected to. That's the first point of why Paul says to these believers, run for your life from idolatry. And honestly, brothers and sisters, that ought to be enough. That really should. That should just absolutely seal it for each of us. And I think that this first argument here is really an appeal to the heart. But if we don't get that, these next three are like a 2x4 to the head. If you don't get the easy one, maybe you'll get the hard one. So in verses 18 to 20, he says, another reason why you flee from idolatry, this is serious stuff, because behind every idol is a demon. The point is, you are affected by what you participate in. I don't know if you noticed or not, when we read the text, in fact, glance over the text with me, will you? Just kind of let your eyes run over verses 14 to 22 and just try to note the words that appear over and over and over. One of the words that you notice appears quite often in this passage is the word that the New International Version translates as participation. That is the... It's translated from the Greek word koinonia. You may hear that. It has the idea of a mutual fellowship, a common life. That's a huge issue. Now look at verse number 18. Paul writes about the nation of Israel, using them to illustrate this point. He says, "Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" What's he saying? In Old Testament Israel, when a person or a family in Israel was grateful for something and they wanted to express thanksgiving to God for that, one of the ways in which they could do that was to go to the tabernacle, or later on that became the temple, and they would offer a sacrifice as an expression of thanksgiving. Part of the food was offered right there on the altar, and part of the food was eaten. The priest would eat it, and they would eat it, and they would eat it in... as part of the celebration of thanksgiving. All Paul's doing here is pointing out the obvious. The people who were eating the offering were a part of the ceremony. All right, so now he connects the dots here. When the believers, the uptown crowd here, so to speak, in Corinth, were eating at a festival meal for an idol, they were participating in the worship of that idol. And what this text does is it absolutely nails the issue right on the bullseye. Because when these sorts of issues come up, not only back in the days of Corinth, but these sorts of things come up now, everybody turns into a Philadelphia lawyer, don't they? Because a person could say, look, I can go to this idol worshiping festival, it doesn't bother me. It's only a piece of stone, isn't it? It's only a carving of wood. Look, I'm just eating food. That's all I'm doing. And there's no way, can you explain to me how this piece of stone has any effect on this piece of blueberry pie? And Paul anticipates that. And that's why he repeats a point here in verse 19 that he had already made back in chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, "Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? No. Or that the idol itself is actually anything? No." He concedes that is not the actual physical item or the actual food that is the issue. He is saying there's more to it than what you can see. You are not only affected by what you participate in, verse 18, but you are affected by what you can't see. That's verse 20. The eating of the food at these events involved an offering that was made to the idols, and if you were there, you participated in that. But what are idols? Idols are the manifestation of the activity of demons, who because of their hatred for and rebellion against God exist for the sole purpose of turning people away from trusting in God, the one and only true God. And the physical is not the issue. It is really the metaphysical. It isn't the food and the carvings. It is the demons. And when you bow before the idols of this world, you are participating in and cooperating with the program of demons who have a sworn allegiance to Satan, who is the hater of your soul, the thief of your joy, the archenemy of God Himself. And when you participate with them, you're taking Christ with you. And I hope you see a problem with that, because that's verse 21. You cannot worship Christ and demons. That's the third point. Flee from idolatry because you can't worship Christ and demons. Christ loves you too much. to settle for anything less than your complete and happy submission to Him. And Christ will not cooperate with His competition in your life. Satan and his demons have such an incredibly intense hatred for God and you, the creation of God, that they will not settle for anything less than the complete domination, destruction, and damnation of your life. What do you call that? That's called war. Now what if next Sunday, when we gather together, and we prepare to participate in communion, that we reserve a little area of the platform over here dedicated to Satan? And some people, after taking the bread and the cup in communion, go over up here onto the platform and begin to offer themselves to Satan. Would that be shocking? Would that not absolutely just blow us away? And some of us would just run out of this room? I mean, Paul's not overstating the issue here, brothers and sisters. It is that strong. When you offer yourself as an instrument of the evil one, you are inviting upon yourself a power you cannot control. Even though you may think, I am above this, I can handle this, it won't get beyond me, you have no idea what you're dealing with. And part of the strategy of Satan is to convince you that you don't have to take sin seriously. You can coast. This verse is not just shock therapy. It is shocking because it's true. How can a person who eats and drinks at the Lord's table eat and drink at the table of demons? You can't. You can't. That's like cold heat. It's like a red blackbird. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. And the final point, verse 22. You're no match for the righteous jealousy of God. Do the affections of God's people matter to Him? Do the actions of God's people matter to God? Paul's saying, I speak to sensible people. I mean, judge for yourself if what I'm saying is right. Verse 22 now, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? What are we doing? You can't handle sin because you can't handle your own heart, and you're no match for demons, and you're no match to go up against the righteous jealousy of God. Deliberate and repeated sinning is throwing down a gauntlet at the foot of God and daring Him to do what He said He would do. And though the wheels of God's justice may grind slowly, they grind finely. Never misinterpret His patience for His apathy. So what do we do with this text? I mean, before we just shut our Bibles, sing a song and leave, and call it a day and say we did church. And if that's all there is, we haven't done church. What do we do with this? On the one hand, I could argue, as I've attempted to imply throughout the sermon, that while idols themselves are not as prominent in our culture as they were in Corinth, they are nonetheless present because we can make an idol out of anything. Too much work produces workaholics, a person who worships work. Too much drink produces alcoholics, simply a person who worships alcohol. It goes on and on. Too much sports produces sports. I mean, whatever. And obviously, Satan doesn't care what idol you serve, as long as you don't serve the living and true God. It's just that there are some idols in our society that are more acceptable than others. But if you think that in our enlightened and modern culture, that science has freed us from the ignorance that fueled the worship of idols, say back in the days of Corinth, then you are very naive. This stuff is making a huge rebound in our culture. The Reuters News Service carried a headline on Thursday of this week that Spiritist religion
has spread from Brazil to America. And the article followed, the article that followed documented a rising tide of spiritism in this country. It's sheer idolatry. For the past several years, I'm going to guess about 10 to 15 to 20, I've watched a rising tide of animism from the emphasis on Native American religion, goddess worship, earth worship, white witchcraft, and many other venues. And this sort of stuff is, I mean, there's a number of college courses that are offered on this stuff today. It's really starting to become part of mainstream. And whether it's subtle or whether it's overt, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, to give careful oversight of your life. Because if you've come to faith in Christ, you are part of Christ and part of us. And behind every idol is a demon. And you can't have it both ways because it'll destroy you. And besides, God is an infinite God. And you will be either the recipient of His infinite grace that is truly amazing, or His infinite wrath that you can't handle. So if you don't want to go to Milwaukee, don't get on the bus. Let's stand together. Will you bow your heads with me? I recognize that I can't make you believe anything. And I can't make you do anything. And that is not my responsibility. What I have to do is tell you the truth, as God has revealed it in His Word. And the truth is, every minute of your life matters to God. And if you're a follower of Christ, it is my prayer that the truths of this text will give you such a heightened sensitivity to every single thing you say and think, because you're part of us. We're part of you. If you're not a follower of Christ yet, and I'm not speaking of whether or not you're a religious person, but if you're not certain of what it really means to follow Christ, I am so glad you are here. Because the Word of God answers that question very, very clearly. And while that hasn't been the main theme of what I have spoken about this morning, that is the main theme of our church. If you are interested in finding out more about that, obviously, we want you to come back. But you don't have to wait that long. You can talk to someone even at the conclusion of the service, whether down here in front of the platform, and there will be people here, or myself out in the gathering space, or even call this week. We want you to have an answer to the most important and eternal question of all of life. Father, thank you so much for this text. The words are strong. But they are strong because it shows that the life that You have created for us to live matters before You. And on the one hand, we could say, oh my, God sees everything that I do. If we recognize Your heart and how You have loved us through Christ, we can say, what a God. He knows me. I can understand Him. I can understand why I'm here. I can have a question. I can have an answer for the longings in my heart. Thank You, God, that You are so consistent and that You are calling us to live that way as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.